Today we turn in our Bibles first to 1 John chapter 5, and then afterward we'll turn to the prophet Habakkuk and chapter 2 from that prophet. Starting in the New Testament, going back to the Old Testament, Habakkuk will be our text that we focus on more. But 1 John chapter 5, the last three verses, let's first pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on His word that we hear today. O Lord our God, as we come and fix our attention on what You have said and what You say to us again today, and we ask that You'd give the Holy Spirit as our teacher, the one who guides us and convicts us not only of sin and of righteousness and the judgment, but one who will comfort the people of God and lead us to know the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk with full and ready faith, trusting in Him. We ask that You'd give us ears to hear, that You would help us to not only hear outwardly, but inwardly, and not only about things outside of ourselves, but within, with our own heart, with our own lives, to pursue sanctification in the fear of the Lord, without which no one will know and see the Lord. And so we ask for Your blessing, that You would cleanse us by Your word and make it of great advantage to us, as we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, hear the word of God, 1 John chapter 5, the last three verses. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And over in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Habakkuk. We'll be looking at chapter 2 of this prophet, verse 4 through 20. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. And I'd remind us that this prophecy is written against the king of Chaldea, or of Babylon, and they're coming against the people of God as God's means of judgment. God uses the wicked, but He also turns against them when His time is done using them. But we continue, verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you who yourself drink and expose your own nakedness, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you have terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake," to a dumb stone, "Arise." And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And so the reading of God's word to us today, I think a fitting attachment to our time on Friday at the symposium, considering in at least one lecture about the matter of idolatry. As I was thinking on what I might bring to you this Lord's Day, I thought this would be a fitting text to build on and to maybe apply more specifically things that were mentioned on Friday. Maybe you saw it by live stream. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's on video so that you can watch that. But as I got to be thinking on how to introduce this passage we'll look at in Habakkuk, I was reminded of a commercial. It's been several years. I don't think it's even on television anymore. But there was a Geico commercial whose beginning line was, "We all do dumb things." And what it would have as a picture to relay that is a man who was vacuuming and ended up vacuuming himself into the vacuum. Or a man who would open a box and end up falling into it himself and the lid would shut over him. And the caption line spoken was, "We all do dumb things." I would gather that we can all relate to that commercial, whether we have or whatever we think of Geico insurance, if we have it or not. I don't think that we take ourselves too seriously, that we can't say of ourselves, "We all do dumb things." Yes, I do dumb things. Any monotheistic religious person who believes in one God, regardless of the religion, knows that idolatry is not right. And any religious person of a monotheistic religion believing in one God would know that idolatry is a dumb thing. And I don't mean dumb in the way of disparaging remark, but in the way it truly is. It is lifeless and deaf. It offers nothing. It has no thoughts to convey toward us. And so the word is too well known in its negative sense, is understood then that idolatry is a dumb thing. It is sinful, which is why we would call it a dumb thing. The scripture is very clear on the matter of idolatry. And to repeat a couple verses and to bring in others from Friday night, "You shall not make for yourself an idol. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten images, for I am the Lord your God." Again, "Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret." So not only public idols, but personal idols. The New Testament tells us, "Do not be idolaters. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." In 1 Corinthians 5:11, we're told not to associate with any so-called brother if he is, among other things, an idolater. Paul would ask, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? It's not difficult to see that God has a real problem. He has a holy hatred of idolatry. He calls it an abomination. We live in a society of idols. It's an age of idolatry. It's an age that promotes idolatry. It's an age that finds and draws its entertainment in idols. Several years ago, and even to more recent times, Americans would sit down almost religiously in front of their television, and they would watch a program week after week called American Idol. How fitting is that title? The show, imported from Britain, gathered the attention of many Americans for a good many years. Americans had no problems with the idea of this called an American Idol. They would hear the word week after week, but they would not give attention to what was really being conveyed by that title and that program they were watching. Not in any way disparaging the talents of the auditioners, the acumen of the judges, but the phenomenon as a whole is revealing about American culture. But you won't hear it quite that way in the world. The society around us doesn't like the word idolatry. It likes American Idol, but they would rather think of an idol as God sees it in a rather clinical way, and they would rather call it an addiction. And they usually would put the label on someone else. The Bible does use the term addiction. It uses it three times as the elder who's not to be addicted to wine. It's a much further, fuller biblical term, being idolatry. But when the world uses the term addiction, it usually is reduced to objects. It's more about the object, even though we do call the person an addict. But people can be addicted to all sorts of substances. We're not merely talking drugs and alcohol. We're even talking about things like chocolate or sugar. Even vices, pornography, and great evils. We can be addicts because at heart, we always have this matter of idolatry, as God speaks of. Idolatry, however, encompasses much more than objects. Idolatry goes deeper. It involves thoughts, attitudes, pleasures. As Ezekiel the prophet says, it has to do from and with the heart. As he says in Ezekiel 14, these men have set up idols in their hearts. And he's not speaking to the pagans. He's speaking to Israel. And about Israel. Isaiah 44:20, his deceived heart has turned him aside to idolatry. So the problem is not outside us. The problem is not what is around us. The problem is not what is near us. The problem is what is in us. It's not outside us. It's within us. It's not drugs, alcohol, substances. These, my friend, are mere symptoms of what's going on within us. Idolatry proceeds from the heart. It's a heart issue. Idols outside are because of what John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, in their own ways, said, that the heart of man is a perpetual factory of idols. What is an idol and what is idolatry? An idol is that toward which your highest affections and your desires are directed, apart from God. God is to take preeminence in all things. You shall have no other gods before me, You shall not put them before my face. Idolatry is your greatest desire, your greatest goal. It's what you want. It's what you live for, what you love, what you cherish, what you derive as your greatest joy, as first place before God in the gist of the first commandment. It's what you're most disheartened by when it's gone. An idol is that to which you give yourself, your time, your money, your love. It's what you pursue to find meaning, your pleasure, power, your purpose. It's what you identify with if it's apart from God. When anything comes between us and God, there is the idol. It's an American idol. It's a British idol. It's an Australian idol, a Canadian idol. It doesn't matter. It's my idol. Also, it could be anything, literally anything. It could be your money. It could be your career. It could be relationships. It could be sports. It could be your work. It could be your possessions, of course. It could be your fantasies. It could even be the success of your children, a certain desire you're hoping for, looking to have fulfilled. It could be many things. But whatever it is, that's your idol. I wonder if your conscience is telling you in any way today, whether you're an adult or a child, flashing lights, there's your idol. We heard about conscience on Friday night. What does conscience say today about what is an idol for you? An idol is not an end in itself. An idol is the means to commit the sin of idolatry. We even misdiagnose it. The idol is just the means. It's not the end in itself. The means is self. So if you can learn how to regard idols rightly, you will avoid the sin of idolatry. But therein lies the battle. Learning how to regard idols. Learning how to cultivate the heart and the mind to the degree that the heart and mind are inclined to God above the idol. Of course, the gospel for the Christian has removed the Christian from the power of idolatry. We're told in Galatians chapter 5 that the deeds of the flesh are evident, and the Bible says among those deeds is idolatry. Since the believer has been removed from that utter propensity to idolatry, he, she has to consecrate life not only to the refusal, but moreover to the removal of idols. As John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And so when we talk about removing idols, not merely refusing idols, we're talking about more than resisting, but indeed putting to death the deeds of the body. Scripture says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to various sins, which amounts to idolatry, greed being that one in particular. This is so important because I think it's a real feature of even the Church of Jesus Christ in modern times, that we are much like Israel, at least here in America, as is said in 2 Kings 17, verse 41. God said against Israel, while they feared the Lord, they also served their idols, and their children likewise, and their grandchildren as their fathers did. And so they do to this day. In an age of materialism, of pervasive pluralism, a day of practical atheism, where even people would say, I believe in God, but they live as though there is no God, a day of sexual lewdness, of political lust and folly, religious indifference and hatred. We've all but lost the distinctive of the gospel, the cutting edge of the gospel toward the world, because the church has this idea, it's wrong, that the way we win the world is to be like the world. We want to show people that we're like them. Well, I understand the misplaced desire to be relatable to people, to show people that they're our neighbors just as we are theirs, that we are people who are marked by sin and need a Savior just as they do. I appreciate the sentiment that we want to be real toward people. But we get tripped up in this. And churches have made their idols to alter their worship as God sits in His holy temple. And they try to be like the world to win the world. They do their worship after what is seeker sensitive. Or they pattern their worship service to have theatrics or entertainment that will appeal to the senses of people. And meanwhile, we blunt, as it were, the edge of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as we bring it, and we look more worldly than we are holy. The church's strength is our holiness and not our worldliness. It's not our being like other people. The strength of our witness and the integrity of our ministry of worship as the people of God is our being unlike the world. That's why John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But we know that we are of God. And so it's making that distinction. To be inclined toward idolatry is, in essence, to provoke God to anger for the particular reason that we're being double-minded. A double-minded God does not accept. And so the believer, the one who's come to be very sensitive to giving pleasure to God and finding his pleasure in God, will regard idolatry as utter foolishness. If you can learn to see idols as God sees them, then you will make great strides in avoiding the sin of idolatry. So as we look at this today, there are five attributes, five things that we should notice about idols. And I'm putting these before us from Habakkuk the prophet in such a way as to not be in any way coming down upon you as the people of God. But this is your pastor who, having thought of this in terms of my own personal life, in a gesture of utter love for you and desire for our holiness together, that like a parent will grab hold of somebody, their own child even, and shake them back. Jerk them back, sometimes even push them out of the way, something that could be very dangerous and deadly. There is the thinking on this theme for the purpose of holiness and purity of heart worship before the Lord our God. Five features concerning idolatry. When we consider these soberly, idolatry should look to us as utterly foolish. Maybe we'll say at the end, what am I doing? Why am I doing this with these idols of my life? Number one, idolatry will be judged. Idolatry will be judged. If you need a warning from God as to how to see idolatry as folly and foolishness, remember that idolatry will be judged. God is going to judge idolatry. You notice here at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 19, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. Now that word woe is not in the sense of putting on the brakes woe, like woe. That's W-H-O-A. I guess we could use that here in terms of the exhortation to not be about idolatry, but here God's woe is something stronger. You remember Jesus using this toward the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the red, glaring, loud, annoying alert and alarm that gets your attention. If our fire alarms ever go off in this building, you'll know they go off. In my personal opinion, they are the worst sounding alarms that you could hear. They're old and they're old style, but they work. And they are obnoxious and offensive for a reason. Danger. Possible, likely, even current danger. God will judge idolatry. God has sounded that alarm time and again throughout the scriptures. Have we just maybe seen a flicker of a red light when we've read the Bible or heard it mentioned about idolatry? And we say, oh, that's interesting. There's a little red flicker going on. We've been overwhelmed by idolatry too much. If we ignore or are indifferent to God's warning. And so it is that Habakkuk says, woe to him. That means condemned, accursed. God will destroy. God will judge with the full fury of his holy and righteous anger. All idolatry. All idols and all idolaters. Those woes have been ringing here in Habakkuk chapter 2. You go back and you see the first one there at verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his. You know which commandment that is. That's the 8th commandment, stealing. The second one is there at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Which commandment is that? That's also the 8th commandment, or the 10th commandment, that you shall not covet. Or there's also verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. Which commandment is that? That's the 6th commandment. You shall not murder. Or there's verse 15. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix venom with your drinking so as to look on their nakedness. What command would that be? That's the 7th commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And then here in verse 19 is the last one. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. Well, which commands are those? Well, those would be 1 and 2 and in some way 3 and also number 10, which the New Testament says that greed is idolatry. You see, idolatry goes deep. And you and I may think that we can toy with, we can fiddle with, we can tinker with, we can play with idolatry, but the fact of the matter is, insert annoying, obnoxious alarm. God will judge idolatry. God destroys idolaters even in this life. God has done that. God said in Leviticus 26, I will destroy your high places and heap your remains on the mountains of your idols. Again, Ephesians 5, do not be deceived. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. This you know with certainty, that no covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So we can't be deceived on this matter. Right here at the outset is the alarm. God will judge idolatry. And so if you would continue in seeking and fulfilling your idolatrous acts to the avoidance of Christ and his will, you should remember that God punishes idolaters. Repent of idols. Those you can see outwardly, those you hold in your hands, those you listen to, those that are in your heart. You're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Oh, if we could live every day as if today was the day that Jesus was returning. What if today was the day that God would say, today's the day of judgment. The Son of God returns. And if he were to return today or tomorrow, would the Son of Man find you doing what he would want you to do? We have to live with sober-minded reality that what we're doing now, this hour, 2 hours, later at night, that what we're doing, not only God sees, but he may immediately bring us and summon us into his very presence and make his presence known to us. Oh, that we could take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and be done with our idols. God will judge idolatry. Secondly, idols are lifeless. They're lifeless. Again, verse 19. It says, behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. It's puffed up, you squeeze it, and there's nothing in it. It's deflated. You go to squash it together, and it's a block of wood, and there's no breath at all. It's dense. It's thick. Idols are lifeless. And the way this is conveyed here at verse 19 is, I call it shock and mock. That's the force with which Habakkuk is speaking about it. It is a person saying to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. And that is your teacher? That is your teacher? It's the prophet shocked. How could you possibly reduce yourself, you who are made in the image of God, who's made to reason, unlike wood and metal or plastic or whatever we'd use, and that is your teacher? You're going to have something that is lifeless give you lessons, command you how to go, explain and satisfy the things of your heart and mind, and that is your teacher? Shock and mock. Imagine if we were to go by and see a man who's putting a new roof on his house, and his idea for a roof is recycled cardboard. And he's gone on whatever day the recycle comes, and he's gathered up everybody's cardboard throughout the neighborhood, and he said, look at this, I got it for free. I'm going to put the cardboard for my new roof. Well, how would that man's house fail? Pretty quickly. How would it fare? Pretty wet. It's going to seep right through. It's going to be absorbed. The wood's going to absorb it. It's going to be dripping in only a matter of time. And that is your roof? We could do that with many things. We could say, and you thought you'd be warm enough going out in upstate New York in early November when it's 45 degrees out is the maximum temperature tomorrow, and you thought that a t-shirt was going to be enough? Well, in the same way, idols are lifeless. And you thought that would be your teacher. And so we look at ourselves and we should say, what am I doing? What am I thinking? This is absolutely lifeless. Shock and mock. Remember, that's the way Elijah treated those 450 prophets of Baal. You know, he makes it utterly clear. How long are you going to dither and dilly-dally between the true God, and your idols. All 450 of you. You people are amazing. Let's test God and see who the true God is. Go ahead with your sacrifice. Do all your ritual. Cut yourself. Pour water on the sacrifice in the wood. Nope, do it again. No, do it a third time. And let's see whose God is God. The true God made himself known in fire. And those men danced around and cut themselves and did all sort of religious stuff. And yet the true God made himself known. What were they thinking? Shock and mock. Can an idol, which is lifeless, hear your prayers? Can an idol give wisdom to you when you just don't know, what should I do? What would the Lord have me do? You can't ask a dollar bill. Can an idol speak words of encouragement to you when you're troubled and sad? Does a piece of wood say, you know, there is this wonderful statement in the Bible. Let me tell it to you and teach you. Never happened. Idols are lifeless. They can't do anything for you. We're so often duped, and we think that we get our life from our idols. And Jesus said, man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions that he has. Idols are lifeless. The fact of the matter is that when we speak of the true God, he is life-giving. He is life. God is life. And the living God came and gave his life in the very person and in the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He laid down his life for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He is alive. There is quite the difference. A whole universe and an eternity of a difference between the risen Son of God and any idol you and I could fabricate or be offered by the world. Jesus, our Savior, is the true God. As John ended, this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. That might strike us as a rather odd way, a sort of sudden way for John to end his letter. No, it is the final application that deals with, if you're to know the true God and eternal life, even Jesus Christ our Lord, if you know and you are not held in the power of the evil one in the world, then your calling going forth from 1 John is, little children, guard yourselves from idols. It is either the living and life-giving Savior, Jesus Christ, or it is what the world offers and what you will make of your own idols. So idols are lifeless. Psalm 115, they have eyes, they have ears, they have mouths, they have hands and feet, they have throats, and yet they never move. They never talk to you. They never listen to you. And so idolatry is a bad investment. You'll lose everything when you follow idolatry. Number third, idols then are useless. Absolutely useless. Verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Deafening silence. Nobody answers. Useless. They would be useful for other things. Wood is useful for a fire. You can warm yourself. You can cook through it. You could put a sheathing on your roof so that you can roof it properly. You could build a house. Many things you can do with wood. Or steel, or ceramic, or plastic, but not for spiritual things. Idols are useless for spiritual things. The way Jeremiah spoke to it is just very insightful. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. So of what good are they? They are no good. They are useless. First off, the craftsman makes it. So it's only coming out of himself. And if he's the needy one, he's not going to derive anything because he's the one who made it. He may keep himself warm if he burns the image, but it will offer no good to him spiritually. Not only that, he decorates it. In and of itself, it's insufficient. He's got to say, this isn't quite right. I need to overlay it with silver and with gold. He's got to tinker and fidget with the idol so that it brings him some modicum of good. So he decorates it. The fact of the matter is, he gets going with it, and it wobbles. It's a little crooked. He couldn't even make it in such a way that it can't totter. And even once he gets it all stabilized and even so it sets down and it's solid again, he walks 10 feet and he looks back and the idol is still there. So he has to go and he has to pick it up and carry it either to the high places, to his own home, whatever he's going to do with it. This is crazy. This is silly. Idolatry is useful or is useless. And so you and I should look at this and say, what in the world am I doing? Reconsider your use of time. Reconsider your possessions. Reconsider the use of your money. Reconsider your thoughts and your desires and your aims in life. Reconsider your relationships. What am I really doing? What am I accomplishing? What spiritual good have I gained from this my idol? Is there anything for eternity? Is there anything temporal that's aiding me in the worship of God? The answer would be a decided no. Can an idol know your deepest thoughts, your longings, your struggles? Going to be responsive to your frustrations? None of that. An idol is useless. What do we do with useless things? Throw them out. Might burn them. Give them to somebody that's real happy to use them. Can't say I'd say to do that with true idols. But if it's something that's useless to you, if it's perverting your way in the Lord, get rid of it. This is what Pastor Gerner was saying Friday night. Pluck out your eye, cut off your hand spiritually. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. It's not saying maim yourself. Some have done that outwardly, and they find that they still have idolatry within them. Put to death the deeds of the body. Idols are useless. Instead, put your time, your money, your possessions, whatever it is, for the sake of good. In other words, how can I then use this for something that God's favor rests on? Someone else may benefit. Maybe there's a place for practicing generosity in getting rid of this for the blessing of another. That could be. But we want to use all these things that may be idols to us for what would be pleasing to the Lord and helpful to others. Fourthly, idols are liars. They're liars. Not only will God judge it, not only are they lifeless and useless, but fourth, they are liars. Idols are liars. Verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? Idols are liars. They lie to us. You might say that they're like too many politicians with lots of promises, but much short on fulfillment. They bedazzle with silver and gold. They have false hopes, false looks about them, and they play upon our heart desires. But it's not so much that the idol lies to us, because again, idols are lifeless. It's not that they're in a personal sense acting on us, but they are not what they appear to us to be when the moment comes when we're close enough to the idol that we see it's not what it's cracked up to be. Even though I've made it, I have not imparted to it what I want the essence of it to be. It's a falsehood. And so when that moment of God convicting us or chastening us or in some way solemnly correcting us about our idol, it's exposed to us that the person who is the liar is not the block of wood. It's not the pile of cash. It's the person who deceived himself in making this idol to be the lying thing that it is. It's not that it has deceived him. It's that its maker is self-deceived. And that's why. Idols are liars. Scripture warns us about things that tend to become easy idols for people. It reminds us of certain substances. Proverbs 20, that wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. In the end, a guy thinks that he can climb up to a ship's mast top point and he topples into the sea and he gets up again and he says, oh, I'm going to do that again. Idols have a way of showing us our self-deception, that we are the fools. They lie to us because we're self-deceived and we put on the idol what we want to receive because we've gone in a way that's not God's and holy. And so the idol ends up lying to us. And many people have used wine or drugs or lots of substances and they've found themselves brawling with the power of an idol. Or sexual immorality. You read about it in Proverbs chapter 7, where this taken, beguiled, deceived, seduced is the term. Man or young boy who's been led away by sexual impulses. And this harlot, as the 7th chapter of Proverbs gets at, suddenly it says, he goes with her. Well, he's been watching and following. And now there's a moment when suddenly the bait is taken and he follows her and it says that he's like the ox that's now going to the slaughter. He is like the arrow that's piercing his liver, the bird who hastens to the snare. He does not know that it will cost him his very life. Idols are liars. They're liars. They're falsehood. They show that we're self-deceived. With money, the proverb again say, do not weary yourself to get wealth. When you set your eyes upon it, it's gone. It has as though it were wings like eagles, and it flies away from us. Here today, gone tomorrow. That's why Jesus put his finger on it. With that man who said, oh, life is easy. Soul, take your ease. What should I do with all this prosperity? Ah, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And Jesus said, you fool. You fool. You say, is it right to call someone a fool? Absolutely, if they are a fool. And Jesus says, you fool, this very night, your life is required of you. The folly of idolatry. And our thinking that they're truth-telling, that we're dealing with something that is truth. Idols are, to put it in the modern terms,
scams. They're frauds. They're scammers. They're calling you on the telephone and saying this certain offer. Or they're pretending to be from Microsoft or some antivirus company or whatever the call is. And they'll prey on you. They're scams. It's interesting that it uses the term snare. It uses the term trap. Whatever trap you want, the mouse for the little even artificial cheese, or the bear for that trap. These things are deadly. A bear trap. Imagine what that does to your ankle. What is it that idolatry will do to your soul? Don't be deceived by idols. Little children, guard yourself. Protect yourself. Keep yourself from idols. Finally, then, idols reflect their makers. Once again, to end this, it is not only something outside of you. And yes, you will be bombarded. Satan is going to throw missiles. He's going to launch bullets and arrows. Guard yourselves from idols. But remember to guard your heart. For out of it flow the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. It's not about outside. The enemy is not outside alone. The enemy is inside. We talk about domestic terrorism. Good term. It's not a new term. It's a nice term historically and patriotically. Those that are foreign and domestic. There's the real issue of domestic terrorism that you yourself and you have to deal with. It's called your heart. It's called your mind. Idols reflect their makers. We make our idols. We bow to our own idols. As Psalm 115 would say, those who make them will become like them. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you'll stay dead. If you're vain, you will only become vainer. If you are godly through faith in Jesus Christ and you worship the true God in eternal life, you will become like Him. Idols reflect their makers. We are made in the image of God. We're made for His glory. Our problem with idolatry is that we regard idols from the perspective of ourselves alone, and not from who God says we are, as new creatures created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're made and redeemed to worship God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are going to be saved into eternity for that very purpose. This is God's will for us. Idols, I guess like a mirror, they reflect ourselves. We make them in our own image, just like God has made and remade us in the image of God in Christ. So God will judge idols. Idols are lifeless. Idols are useless. Idols are liars, and they only reflect their makers. Do you know how the U.S. Treasury Department trains people to know counterfeit money? They don't handle counterfeit money. If you only handle counterfeit money, what are you going to be well-versed in knowing? Only counterfeit money. They train them to handle the real thing. That way they are so used to handling the real thing that immediately they know the counterfeit. Now you think, it seems to me that it would be that they would handle the counterfeit because they're having to do with all that. Well, that's the whole trick of it. If you're going to know holiness, do you handle the counterfeit? No, you handle the real thing. How did Adam and Eve from the beginning, learn what this idea of the knowledge of good and evil is all about, they would follow God's commandment. They'd not learn it some other way. Satan teaching them. This is the whole root of the problem, is that Adam fell for the trickery of the serpent through Eve offering him that forbidden fruit. It all came down to, what are you going to handle? Are you going to handle the truth as God says it, or are you going to learn about it the other way? There's counterfeit. No, at the U.S. Department of Treasury, they handle the real thing, not the counterfeit. And as real Christians believing in Jesus Christ, we handle the real thing. And immediately, we don't even need to touch it. We can smell it, as it were. We can see it. We can hear it. We don't need to go handle it. We're handling the truth of God, what our hands have handled, the scripture says. We learn the truth and keep to the truth by guarding ourselves for the truth. So would you be holy? See idolatry as utter folly. And if the Spirit of God has blessed this word to your heart this day, you're saying, what in the world am I doing? I'm going to follow God through faith in Jesus Christ and what he said in his word. God, help me to be holy, even as you are holy. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we fall before you and confess that we have idols. They're in our hearts, they're in our minds, they are before our eyes, they're speaking in our ears. And Lord, we come this day and ask that in you exposing them through your word, that you would forgive us for those idols of our hearts. And Lord, work within us a desire for holiness as we gaze upon your holy image through faith, hear and worship. Make us to be conformed to your image, to not seek or want or be satisfied with anything of idolatry, but Lord, what is holy, what you've ordained and appointed for our lives, even Jesus Christ, who is our chief end in life and death. We ask, Father, not only for forgiveness, but for renewed spiritual strength to be a discerning people who, having our senses trained, are able to distinguish good and evil. And so not call evil good and good evil, but Lord, what is good, very good. Help us, O Lord, to put to death the deeds of our body. Lord, we're thankful that you're compassionate, you're merciful, you're righteous. Apply these things to our own hearts that we would be like you. And so hear us as we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.